Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 13 to 17, particularly verses 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, or you could translate that, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I'm sure we've all seen these little tiny miniature Bibles that you can get as just as a kind of object of interest in many respects, because they're so tiny, just a sort of small square, and although you need a magnifying glass to read them, apparently the whole of the Bible is actually printed there in such a very short, small space squeezed into that tiny little box-like object. Well, in this passage, it's something like that with regard to our salvation, and at least our coming to be saved and our experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because what the apostle is doing is bringing together two particular parallel lines of affirmation or assertions that he makes, affirming or confirming the salvation that God has for his people and how he has brought his people to actually possess that salvation. So it's in many respects the actual possession of salvation that Paul is dealing with here in a miniature sort of fashion. So that, as we'll see in these verses, things which are widened out and given in more detail elsewhere in his letters and in other parts of the Bible, he actually brings here to be compressed, as it were, into these two great parallel statements. And as we go through them, we do notice that they are actually given as a reason for thanksgiving on the part of the apostle and some of his own companions as well. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you, and so on. The things that he's going to say about them and how they've come to possess salvation are the ground of his thanksgiving here. And in fact, that's said in the context of a letter that is setting out very clearly some of the things that must happen ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And that was, in some ways, causing the Thessalonians some perplexity, along with the question of what had happened to those who had already died. He dealt with that in the first letter, but he talks here about them not being shaken in mind or alarmed at the beginning of the chapter, that this day had already come. Because some people were going about trying to convince these Christians in Thessalonica the Lord was not going to return. There wasn't going to be such a thing as the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was meant by that was something that had already happened. He had already come. He had died on the cross. He had risen and gone to heaven. That was it. There's nothing else left for him to do in which he is actively involved in this world. And Paul is saying, don't actually be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed or somewhat confused by these the spirit or spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us. You see, some of these people were going so far as to present written letters or a written document that purported or pretended to be from the apostle, that it had apostolic authority, and setting out their teaching so as to actually bring the Thessalonian Christians away from the teaching that Paul had given to them. And he says, don't be taken in by that. Things are as we originally told you, and therefore you are, in the way that you have come to possess this salvation, we ought to give thanks to God for you. And then he goes on to affirm what that salvation is against that background of all that was happening, trying to take them away from these things that are certainties. The apostle is saying, this is what I want you to focus on. These are the core issues of your salvation. And the ground of our thanksgiving is that you have come to possess them. What are they? Well, they are parallels, as we've said. First of all, there is salvation from God's choice through God's Spirit. Where he says there, he has chosen you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then the parallel to that is, he has called you through our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put these two lines together, these lines of teaching in parallel, you hold them in parallel together, and you'll find that they actually come to the same thing in the end. In other words, when he's saying there that God chose you to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit, it's the same thing in a sense of saying he called you through the gospel to obtain glory. The glory that's mentioned there is the equivalent of the saved that's mentioned in the previous one, the parallel verse in the part of the verse there, verse 13. So these are the two things that we want to look at side by side, but realizing that we're looking at two parallel things. We're looking at the same thing, essentially, the salvation and the possession of it, but looking at it in two parallel lines that speak of different aspects of it as they exist side by side. First of all, he says that God chose you as the first fruits. Now, the best translation there is like the Authorized Version has, God chose you from the beginning. And that's the way that it can be translated and makes better sense, I think, to take it that way, although this translation is also possible. But in any case, what he's saying is that their salvation actually goes right back to God's choice, what the Bible elsewhere calls God's electing love. This is, of course, a great subject and one which some Christians have, over the years, actually decided not to accept because there are difficulties with it, that God has chosen his own people from all eternity, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, that in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. He elected us in him, Paul is saying, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, before there ever was a creation. God had his love set upon a particular people to be his people. And Jesus to the disciples in John 15 and verse 16, he said to them, may have initially just meant their coming to be his disciples and followers in this world. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Because, you see, when you look at what we are ourselves by nature, as Paul says in that chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, we are the children of wrath. We follow the ways of the world. We don't make a choice of God. Even if we have something floating in our minds or through our upbringing that God exists, that there is such a thing as God's work in Jesus Christ, even if we know the gospel, still, if we're left to ourselves entirely, and if the matter of our coming to possess salvation is absolutely left to our own choice, it's not going to happen, is it? Why is it not going to happen? Because we, ourselves, and our choice is governed by our fallenness, our sinfulness, our will being set upon that which is not pleasing to God. We say, you were chosen by God from the beginning to be saved. Now, there are some difficulties, of course, with the fact that God has chosen his people out of the whole mass of humanity, that there is a specific choice made by God from all eternity of a people to be his. And some people say, well, that's not fair. Why choose some and not others? That's not fair. That means that some can't be saved. Well, we can't understand all of these things because our minds are human and our minds are coloured by our humanness and our own fallenness. Remember, we're talking about the sovereign God, the Lord of all the earth, the one who has the right to do as he chooses. The wonder is that he chose any at all. The wonder is that he actually came and gave his son to die for those people that he had chosen from all eternity, that they would be rescued from their sin. And you know, people say, well, in that case, there's no point to actually trying to come to accept Jesus Christ, to come to repent of sin. And a lot of people use the teaching of the Bible in a fatalistic way. Especially people like yourselves who are used to the gospel. And you'll find some people actually coming to say, well, if I am chosen by God from all eternity, that means I will actually be saved. And therefore I can leave it at that. Well, you can't. Because the Bible here tells you, in the earlier part of the chapter there, at verse 10, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's the reason why they're perishing. That's the reason why they'll be lost. Because they refused. There's a deliberate act of will on our own part not to accept Christ. And you and I mustn't say, well, if I'm going to be chosen, if I've been chosen by God, inevitably I'll be saved and I don't need to do much about things at the moment. I'll just keep coming to church. I'll just keep reading the Bible or whatever, but I don't need to concern myself about repentance and faith. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any evidence whatsoever that a person comes to be saved, that any of God's elect people come to be saved without repentance, without faith, without coming to Christ, without coming to yield themselves, their whole persons to Him as their Lord, as their Savior. Every single aspect of that is required of us in order to be saved. And when we're saved, we can say that what holds our salvation together is God's work, God's choice, God's election of His people from all eternity. In other words, as somebody put it, you mustn't regard God's choice as something that keeps you out of salvation. It's actually something that keeps you in salvation. When you've come to Christ, when you've accepted Him, when you've acknowledged Him as your Lord and given your life to Him, then you can look to God's choice and say, well, obviously there was something before I chose Him that led to my choosing of Him. And that is God's choice of me. And it's in that that I find my security, not the confidence with which I hold on to Him, but the confidence in which He holds on to me. The completeness of that salvation. So that's what he's saying with regard to God's choice. We're giving thanks because God chose you from the beginning, and He chose you to be saved. That was the specific purpose in God's choice of His people, to be saved. That was what He had in view in His election of them. That is what He had in view of His choice of them to be His people before they ever existed. God's choice of them in love, God's love settling upon them, regarding them as His people with a view to their salvation, with an intention and a purpose to save them. And save them through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, there's the side of it where our experience comes into view. Because we're not simply saved because God chose us to salvation. We are saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. The two things go together. Sanctification is really, in a sense, what the Bible refers to as making something holy. The vessels for the sanctuary, for the temple, were called holy because God had specified that they be set apart for Him, for the use that was made of them in the temple. So they were made holy in that sense. Now, you can't make something holy that's an object rather than a person, in the sense that you're working in a person. The Spirit of God works in a person to make them holy from inside. So holiness really means to begin with something that has to do with being set apart for God. And that's the first part of holiness or sanctification for those who are saved as well. In our experience of it, when the Spirit of God comes to work in our lives, when He comes to open our mind to the truth, when He comes to unite us to Christ by faith, what is happening? We're being set apart. We're actually being consecrated to God for His use, for His service. and something that God dynamically is doing with regard to our persons. He's coming into our experience in a way that through His Spirit actually takes hold of our lives, as Paul says in his testimony to the Philippians in chapter 3, Jesus Christ apprehended me. He actually laid hold of my life, of my person, of my past, my present, my future, everything about me. He took hold of me and He set me apart. But sanctification has another aspect to it as well. And that is the one the Catechism mentions, where the Spirit of God works in our hearts, in our souls, and enables us by His power to die more and more to sin and to live unto righteousness. In other words, sanctification really is, on our part, the pursuit of holiness. Dealing with our sin and our sinfulness, dealing with those things that we know are to do with sin and with a sinful lifestyle. And increasingly, what the Spirit enables us to do is to cut out these things or kill these things, put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul puts it elsewhere. And as the Spirit does that and sanctifies us, so what is happening really is that we are being prepared for that ultimate stage of salvation, as the next part shows, with Christ in glory. Now, just because it says here it's through sanctification of the Spirit, again, it doesn't mean that all we have to do is just relax and the Spirit of God is working in us, and He's taking account of everything and taking care of everything, and therefore there's nothing really for us to do in respect of our sanctification. That is not what the Bible again teaches us. If you go to what Paul says to the Romans, for example, you have that verse which specifies that if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Spirit is not doing it for us, but we are doing it through the Spirit. It is you and I that must kill sin. It is you and I that must actually put it to death. It is you and I that must ensure that it no longer lives in our lives. But what He's saying is, I have given you my Spirit's power to enable you to do that, to enable you to do that. It is you that must do it as my people, He's saying, but in order to enable you to do it, to make sure that it's done, to make sure that it's accomplished, I have not left you to your own power, to the energy of your own Spirit. I have given you my Holy Spirit. That's essentially what God is saying. And that's why Paul is here saying, you are chosen by God unto salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what he said, as we saw earlier, about those who are perishing. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Being saved involves believing in the truth. The truth here being the truth presented in the gospel, the truth of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the truth about God Himself, about our condition, about what God has provided for it, the truth in all the aspects of the core issues of our need as sinners, and the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. The truth is believed, and believed just means more than just intellectually giving your assent to it, because when you really believe in the truth, you act according to the truth. You act according to the demands of that truth, the requirements of that truth. Which is why the psalmist in the Old Testament put it this way, that he wanted God to help him to store or to treasure His word in my heart, so that I do not sin against you. So there's the first parallel then, that God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, or through the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then he accompanies that with the other side, which we can deal with more briefly. The other parallel line is that to this, that means to this salvation, He has called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he calls, he speaks there about God calling us. And the call of God, again, is a wonderful thing when you think of how the Bible speaks about it. There is such a thing as being called through the gospel, simply the outward call of the gospel, where you hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." That is the call of the gospel itself, addressing you, addressing me, coming to us to address our minds, our souls, and saying, where you are is where you need to move from in order to come to me, and coming to me means moving into life, coming to possess rest, acceptance with God. But the call of God is more than that. It's not just an outward call that you hear, where the voice of God is addressing you and calling you to himself. Effectual calling, again, the Catechism wonderfully summarizes this for us, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. What a great summary that is. But this part of it is really the part of it we're interested in just now. It is what it's called there, a persuading and an enabling of us. You see, God, having chosen his people from all eternity to be saved, in their experience in this world, through his Spirit and through the gospel, he calls them. He sends them an effectual summons. He doesn't just call them outwardly through the word of the gospel. He calls them inwardly through the work of his Spirit. When somebody receives a summons to come to court, the summons is served. An officer of the court or whatever usually delivers the summons. Maybe it's delivered by mail, whatever. But there is nothing in that summons itself that guarantees that that person will appear in court. And some people don't obey the summons, and they abscond, and they have to be apprehended and arrested for not having appeared in court after being summoned. There isn't any efficacy, any power inbuilt into the summons itself. It can be rejected and ignored. It's serious, of course, if you do that. But in this case, the summons that God sends in effectually calling us is a summons that has an inbuilt ability to respond. And that is because it is the Spirit of God that is working in that summons. It is a work of God's Spirit persuading and enabling us to embrace Christ. The Spirit of God both persuades us and enables us to welcome Christ into our possession. That's why it is an effectual summons. And he has called them, by that effectual summons, he has called us through the gospel. Notice he calls it our gospel. Now there's a sense, of course, at which it wasn't Paul's gospel at all, and he's at pains elsewhere to emphasize that this is not his possession, his gospel. It is God's gospel. It is the Lord's gospel. But here he's saying, he's called you through our gospel. Why is he saying to the Thessalonians that it's our gospel? Well, because, again, he's concerned to emphasize for them that the other versions that they're hearing about, these other letters that they're getting, the kind of teachings that they're meeting with that want to take them away from what have been taught by Paul, what he's saying is that the gospel that we initially gave to you and presented to you and preached to you, our gospel in that sense, is the gospel through which God called you to his glory. In other words, in times of crisis, which really the Thessalonians are meeting, Paul is not advocating that they in any way change what they think the gospel to be, what they believe the gospel is. The gospel, he says, is what we first of all preach to you. The news of Jesus Christ as a Savior as we delivered it to you. That's how it stands. And when the church faces a crisis, sadly, it's all too often been the case that instead of continuing to what Paul calls here, as we'll see in a minute, to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, instead, the idea is that we have to adjust the gospel. We have to change this and that aspect of God's truth. We have to actually present things in a way that is different. It's not just simply the presentation of it, though, it's the actual content itself that's sadly adjusted or tempered or somehow or other worked in a way that denies basic gospel truth. Just as one example, there's no longer such a thing as miracles. People will have you believe. Don't believe in the supernatural that was believed in generations ago. And things like Jesus actually physically rising from the dead. That's not what resurrection means. It's just the continuance of his teachings as the apostles remembered it and passed it on to the generations following. These are adjustments to the gospel. These are taking the core issues of the gospel and actually changing them so as to suit whatever thinking is currently the case in whatever generation we belong to. And that's sad and that's serious, because what it's actually doing is taking away from people the very thing that God has given us through which we come to be saved. We'll see tonight something more of the importance of the resurrection as taught by Paul and others, by the scripture itself, but in the Gospel of Luke, especially, where Jesus confronted the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. But what we're dealing with here is really the same thing. He called you through our gospel. He called you through the very teaching, the very good news that you heard from us in the beginning. And when you're confronted, as we are today, with all kinds of ideas that this is really what the gospel should be saying, this is what we should understand by things like the resurrection or the need to be born again, or this is what we should understand now of the flood of Noah's day or the teaching of early Genesis. You don't take these things literally, you just adjust them in thinking with scientific discoveries and other issues that really mark where we are as human beings today. God has given us his gospel. It is our gospel in the sense that we maintain it as God has given it to us. You can't be saved by a phantom. You can't be saved by an idea. You can't be saved by a theory. These are just things which come and go and change with the passing of time. You're saved by a person. You're saved by facts. You're saved by the things that Jesus has accomplished and that remain accomplished, and that will always be the basis on which we're saved. We're saved through the gospel, which is set down in God's infallible word in this Bible. We don't actually change that just so as to fit in with current human thinking. If it opposes things that are in that Bible, well, so be it. The only hope for them is that we bring them back to the Bible, that we bring them back to the gospel as God has given it to us. Otherwise, we and they are left in a hopeless condition. So it's through our gospel. And he's called us that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the glory of Christ, of course, will be revealed his own glory, but he includes in this the glory that he has for his people, the glory with which they will be glorified as well. And what a fantastic future it is for God's people. That they're going to be not just with Christ, but glorified together with him. As he himself says in chapter 1, there in verse 10, he talks about when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, in his glorified people, to be glorified with Christ. The two parallel affirmations. What today do we have? What do we have confidence in? In facing every crisis in life, what do you come back to? What is it you go to time and again in order to assure your heart that all is well with your soul? Isn't it this? That God has in fact chosen his people from the beginning to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Isn't it that God has called us through his gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, you see, that's what Paul finishes the way he does. So then, brothers. These words, so then, are so important. So then, brothers. On account of this, because of all that I've said and what it's contained, what is contained in it, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us. Stand firm. Don't give in to teachings that will suggest that somehow or other you're not really meant to keep the Bible intact as it is, as the generations go on. Stand firm and hold the traditions. And that's a word which can have a wider meaning than here. It doesn't mean traditions in the sense of the way you do certain things, like in the Free Church, for example. Some of these traditions may themselves be good and worth keeping, but they're human traditions at the end of the day, in the sense that they're not all based on an actual command of Scripture. But the traditions that are meant here are the things that were passed to the apostle by God. In other words, the core distinctives of the gospel itself. They came to Paul by God's authority. That's the secret to it. That's what he means by traditions. The things which have divine authority for the doing of them, and the divine authority for our belief of them. Hold on to them. Don't give these up, because your confidence in God is itself based on the conviction that what God has passed on to us through the apostles, through his Spirit, through his truth, that these are the things that we can have confidence in. If you leave that and go to your own understanding, or the understanding of someone else, then you're leaving behind the very basis on which you can have confident assurance that God will finish the work that he has begun in his people. Therefore, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for the things that we have had passed on to us through the apostles that you inspired and to whom you gave these bodies of teachings that they passed on to the church. And we thank you for all that is contained within this written word that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, for the help of your Spirit, not only to apply them to ourselves, but to stand firm in them and to hold fast to them, so that we may meet the challenges of our age confident in your own truth. We pray these things, Lord, confessing our sin, accepting and seeking that you would accept us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.